I've misplaced my glasses, so this will be very interesting. So this evening we're going to begin what I hope will be an informative and encouraging study in the book of Daniel. And the task before us in seeking to understand the contents of the book of Daniel is a difficult one. The book of Daniel is not an easy book to understand, and many twist in its meaning. So we want to be careful as we proceed. And anytime you approach the Bible, you want to do so asking for the Lord's help. So we're going to turn to the Lord one more time. I hope you realize that when we gather in services like this, there is a back and forth that's taking place. We sing to the Lord. We give praise to the Lord. We give thanksgiving to the Lord. We hear his word, so he speaks to us through his word and through the message preached. It's a dialogue that's taking place. That's what's going on here. And so if we pray 100 times in the midst of a worship service, that is a good thing. So we're going to pray one more time and ask for guidance now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that is ours to gather in this place. Your people have come here seeking one thing, and that is to hear from you. And so as we approach your word now, I would ask that you would speak through me to them, to their hearts. We all require, Lord, your illumination. We require your assistance. We require your direction. We require the courage to live out the truths that we find in Scripture. We require the conviction you provide. Help us, Lord, in all these ways. And may the Spirit speak to each of us this evening, and may our ears be inclined to what he is saying to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So my desire is to begin very carefully and to proceed very carefully. And what I want to do this evening is begin to introduce the book. Now, whenever you approach any book of the Bible, it's important that you understand the historical backdrop, the background to each book of the Bible. In other words, we need to know where we are in God's story. As you explore the Bible from Genesis 1:1, which Troy read for us, through the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, what you have before you is God's unfolding story of reality. It's God's story of reality. It's telling us what is really real. It's giving us the lens by which we interpret the world around us. It gives us what we would call our worldview. Everyone has a worldview. That's very important to understand. Everyone has a way of looking at the world around them and interpreting what they see. For the Christian, our worldview is informed by Scripture. For those who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they cobble together a worldview based upon their experiences, based upon their education, based upon their family background, based upon their culture, based upon, what area of the world they grew up in, and so on and so forth. They'll cobble together a worldview based upon all those different influences. For the Christian, we need to take what is not good and not profitable from our worldview outside of the Scriptures, cast it aside, and allow the Bible to inform us as to what we need to know about the world around us. One of the things that the Bible teaches you as you read it from cover to cover is that human existence is not random. It's not random, contrary to what the world says. We didn't just emerge from salt water. We didn't come from monkeys. What the very first two chapters of the Scriptures teach us is that the human being that God created, man and woman, were created with great dignity. They were created with a capacity to know God. They were created to bear his image, is the words that the Scriptures use. They were created to govern the creation that God has made. You see that in that first two chapters that Troy read. So for the Christian, that's our way of interpreting where we came from. God created us. And he created us and invested us with great dignity, the man and the woman. He created us distinct from one another, the man and the woman, each with roles to play in God's creation. You see, God created all things in such a way that ultimately his creation would glorify him. So you want to just keep that in mind. That's where do we come from? That's a question that people have wrestled with from the dawn of time. the Christian, the person, the child of God, has the answer for that. The Bible does not argue the point that God created all things. The Bible doesn't even argue it. It just states it. I hope you caught that. The very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It states it plainly. It states it as truth. It doesn't want to argue the point. It doesn't want to prove the point. It just merely says this is the case. There is a God, and he's created all things. Over a period of 6 days, we are told, God created. God spoke it into existence. In the first 3 days of that account that Troy read for us, he sets the stage. It's beautiful. He provides the backdrop, if you will. He divides light from darkness. He creates the seas and the land and the sky. He creates all manner of vegetation to spring forth. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He deputizes all of these things to illuminate his world and to mark out days and seasons and years. And then he fills that creation with all manner of animate life, with sea creatures and land creatures and creatures of the air. And the pinnacle of his creative work, like I've alluded to earlier, was this act in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You see the dominion, the authority, the dignity, the privilege that God has given us as his human creation. God created man in his own image. He created us and invested us with certain characteristics to rule and to reign and to relate to him. In the image of God, it says he created them, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and everything that moves on the earth." And God saw all that he had made when he finished creating all things, and behold, it was very good. That is critical to understand not only the Bible, but the world around you. If you don't understand that, you have a real difficulty making sense of the rest of Scripture. What we have is an ordered creation existing as God had designed it. That's what we have in the story in Genesis 1 and 2. The man and the woman, they're ruling under God's authority and by his direction over what he had made. They have purpose, they have dignity, they are invested with great privilege. They have an intimate communion with God. I hope you see that too. There's an intimate communion between God and the first couple. The man and the woman, they have blessed union with one another. They are to carry out this work that God gave them to do, to create more like them, to subdue the earth, to rule over it. Loyalty and obedience were required in this blessed loving union between the man and his wife and God. But it would be put to the test. And we read about this in Genesis 3. The question is how would the couple respond? How would humanity respond? We read in that account in the first chapters of the Bible one prohibition placed before the couple. God put a tree in the midst of the garden. He actually placed several trees in the midst of the garden, we're told about, but one in particular I'm interested in. It's the tree that God said was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question always arises, why did God put this tree here? It is through this tree that everything comes unraveled. That's a question everyone wants an answer. Why? To test them. To test them in their loyalty to him. And to remind them of who ultimately is in charge. God is Lord. Now they had the whole world in their hands, except this one tree. God says, "Don't touch that tree." Now it's with regard to this one tree that the story, in the third chapter of the story of reality, the Bible, that it takes a tragic turn. It goes off the rails in a hurry. In this chapter, as we get 1 and 2 in our minds, Genesis 3 is also very critical. These first three chapters are very critical to understand the whole story of the Bible. Everything we're about as Christians, why we need Jesus, all of this is really important to understand what happens here. I'm going to read Genesis 3 now. Just take in the Word of God. We, on these Thursday night studies, we read a lot of Scripture because it's God's Word, and in God's Word is power. So let me read this third chapter for you. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And notice what she adds here. "Neither shall you touch it." God never said that. What is she doing? She's maximizing the prohibition and minimizing her privilege. She's focusing in on the one thing she can't have. "God said, you shall not eat," said Eve, "of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent, which we know is the devil, the evil one, Satan, says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice how he's enticing her now. God is withholding something from you. That's what he's saying. He's charging God with wrong. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate." Oh, that one line. That creates all the problem that we're dealing with down to this present day. And then, look, "she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate." So there was Adam with her. He was silent. The evil one keys in on the woman. Begins to seduce her with these wicked words. And the couple together eat of the fruit which they were prohibited by God. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. Something immediately happened to them the way they were. They became immediately something other than they were originally created. They were corrupted. They were contaminated in that rebellious act. The Bible says they knew they were naked. They felt shame immediately. And they tried to cover up their shame. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that at first glance, that sounds like such a pleasant thing, doesn't it? That the Lord would come to meet with them in the cool of the day. But this time the sound sounds different to the ears. Now they're afraid. Now they're ashamed. Now they want to run and hide. So what do? The man and the wife, they hid themselves from the presence of God. Before, can you picture it in your mind? Just use your sanctified imagination. Use the imagination that God gave you for the good that he intended it. And just imagine them each day meeting with God at this time. And they would go running to be with him. Now they're running to hide. Why? Because they have been transformed into something other than God created them through the rebellious act. Something has changed with them. And they feel shame in the presence of God because God is holy and righteous and good, and they have become something other. They've lost innocence. God came to them. They hid among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard of the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I've commanded you not to eat?" The man said, now God knew they ate from the tree, by the way. He's trying to elicit a confession. He wants Adam and Eve to come face to face with what they've done, this tragedy. He said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." You see what happened? He blames his wife. And then look what she does. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She shifts the blame to the serpent now. This still goes on today. When somebody does wrong, by the way, what is the first inclination? They made me do it. He made me do it. Donald Trump made me do it. My kids made me do it. Someone made me do it. No, if you've done wrong, you need to own the wrong. This is why repentance and confession are good for the soul. This is what Jesus asks of us. Just own your wrong. This is why God asked the question. And then he turns to the serpent who started this whole thing, and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and from the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, think about it. What did God command them to do? What was their work to be before all this mess happened? They were to be fruitful. They were to multiply. They were to go through the earth together as one big human family, subduing the earth and ruling over God's creation. The woman's role was to bring forth children. And now her role in this whole thing is going to be painful. Every time a woman bears a child, she remembers the sin of the fall. He says, your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Marriage unions were designed to be a blessed bond of one flesh between one man and one woman. And this is how God had designed it in the beginning. And now God says there's going to be conflict within marriage. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you took from that tree, you ate that fruit. He says, that I commanded you, you should not eat of it. You shall not eat of it. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants, by which you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, the role of subduing the earth and cultivating the earth with all the raw materials God has given them to be creative, to image God, is now going to be toilsome and burdensome. And the worst part of this all, physical death has now entered into creation. You say, well, that's an awful lot for eating a piece of fruit, but brothers and sisters, we know what that act signified. In that moment where they took of the fruit, they shut God's voice from their minds and they listened to the voice of God's enemy. They shifted loyalty in that moment. They, in essence, we could be so strong as to say they declare God was a liar. Anytime we sin, we basically say, God, that isn't right, that isn't true, that isn't so. Yes, you're Lord, you're God, you're almighty, you're all powerful, you created all things, and you are the uncreated one who governs all things and is Lord over all things, but I know better. We don't tolerate that behavior from our children. How much more God should not tolerate that behavior of us? You see how serious this matter of sin is, any sin. We like to categorize our sin. It makes us feel better. Well, I haven't killed nobody, so. But we need to see it for what it really is in the sight of God. It's rebellion. One act of lawlessness, says the scriptures, it's as if you've broken all of God's commands. You're lawless. Out of dust you were taken, out of dust to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve because she would become the mother of all living. And the Lord God, we are told, made garments for his wife of skins. He clothed them. And then the Lord closes this whole episode with this. Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of that other tree I was referring to earlier, the tree of life, and live forever. And then God casts him out of the garden, because if they took of the tree of life, they would have been forever bound in this death spiral. And God did not want that for his creation. He would have to come up with a way to rescue us and redeem us from the mess that we have made. And so he blocked the way to the Garden of Eden, cast the man and the woman from there. This is the episode known as the fall in Genesis 3. In this fall introduced sin and rebellion and chaos into creation. All that God had made, remember how Troy closed that reading? It was very good. It is now no longer good. We introduced bad into that which God had made good. Now, God could have very easily bookended this as some kind of experiment gone wrong, but we know God is far bigger than that. And so he hatches a plan to redeem his creation. You see, in one fell swoop, what happened? God made all things. He placed it into the care of the man and the woman. This became disordered and tarnished. Sin entered in. This rebellion entered in. This evil entered in. They shifted their allegiance by listening to the voice of the serpent. They now sort of fall in prey. They're in bondage. They're under his dominion. Their innocence was lost. Their natures were corrupted. Creation was corrupted, contaminated by sin, by disobedience. But God did not give up on what was his. He would not give up on those who bore his image. He would overcome the horrendous damage that the man and the woman and the serpent had inflicted. Sin has consequences. We have to understand that. All sin has consequences. You may hear people once in a while say, well, if it's not hurting anybody else, what's the big deal? No, understand something. Sin always has collateral damage. Always. Always, always, always. There's no such thing as a sin which does not hurt someone else. How is God going to bring this creation out of the mess that we made it in? Did you catch the 15th verse? It's a really important verse. This verse is so critical to understanding to your understanding of the entire story of the Bible. God told that serpent, the evil one, Satan, that I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Did you catch that? I'm going to put enmity now between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now we get singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you know who this is referring to? Christ. He would be the seed of the woman. Satan would bruise his heel. Satan would not make it easy on Christ. It would be a difficult road for Christ as when he finally came. You think of the temptation in the gardens, Gethsemane and otherwise. All that Christ had to endure in his human incarnation. But ultimately, he would crush the head of the serpent. This is the promise in Genesis 3:15. This is the most important verse to grasp in order to understand the whole of the biblical story. Sinclair Ferguson, a great Bible scholar, pointed out that the Bible basically unpacks that one verse. The whole rest of the Bible unpacks this verse. So that from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the coming of Christ, forward to the birth of the church who would carry on Christ's work throughout the world until the end of time when Christ returns, unpacks this verse. God will take back what is his. God will undo all the evil that was done. Through all the 66 books of the Bible written by over 40 authors, think about that. There's one story. Do you realize that? 1,500 years or so between the earliest writings of the Bible to the final writings of Scripture in the New Testament. 40 authors, 66 books, and they all have this one message woven through the whole thing. We are looking for the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the evil one, and undo all of his destructive action. God will expel all evil from his creation. Now, we possess the whole story. That's the part, the neat part for us. We know how it ends, how God is ultimately going to accomplish all this. And so we, as God's people, as Christ's people, are guardians and caretakers of the story of reality, which results in good news when Jesus comes, doesn't it? That's the gospel, the good news. That the seed of the woman has been revealed. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his story is told in two parts. We celebrated the first part of the story at Christmas time, when Christ came in what we call his first advent, his first appearing, where he was born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully God, fully man in one person. He lived a life of what we call active obedience. He obeyed the law of God at every turn. He was not tarnished by the stain of original sin like we are. And at the time appointed for him, he went to the cross. What was all that about? Well, as Adam, Paul tells us, plunged all of us into this mess, and we contribute to the mess each and every day in our sin, bringing God's wrath upon us, his judgment upon us, because God is holy and righteous and good and just and must punish wickedness. So God is also loving, merciful, and gracious by sending another like Adam, a second Adam, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will represent a new creation drawn out of the old one, so that all who look to him in faith may have eternal life in pardon from their sin. Do you see how the Bible fits together so perfectly and so neatly? Why Jesus had to come? To ask the question really betrays something in yourself if you really need to ask it, because what it says is you really haven't reckoned how wicked sin is. Every child of God who has tasted and seen of the Lord's goodness, who has had an interaction with the Lord where they have been sort of what we call born again and had a glimpse of God's holiness and a glimpse of his righteousness, and then in the same turn a glimpse of their own wickedness. No matter how good you think you are, you're not even anywhere near what is required to stand in God's presence in and of yourself. Once you have glimpsed that and grasped that, you say, woe is me, I am undone. But then you hear the gospel that God has pardoned your sin. The Son of God himself went to the cross. Why? What was that? Suspended between heaven and earth. That was a cosmic day of atonement with a perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, without blemish. He deserved nothing in terms of judgment. He merited eternal life of his own accord. But he was passively obedient. How so? When the wrath of God was poured out on him on the cross. And because it was Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who paid, he exhausted the wrath of God for anyone who will come to him in faith, so that those of us who have trusted him and walk day by day just trusting in Christ have all of our past sin forgiven, have all the sin we committed this day forgiven, have any sins we may commit in the future forgiven, because it was Jesus that paid. And God says, I will take none other than him. Trust him, look to him. That's the story that unfolds from Genesis 3:15 forward. Let's fill in some gaps now, though. What happens after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden? Let's sort of trace the story out in our mind so we can kind of get the highlights. God has always saw fit from the time of the fall, after he expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, to make sure there would be a remnant that always was faithful to him. You can follow it all through Scripture. Look to Genesis 12. That'll be the first place we look. God raises up a man. We call him Abraham. He picks him out of creation. He makes him many promises, but the most important one I want you to grasp this evening is that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 would come through him. And so God preserves that seed promise through Abraham and his son, who was named Isaac, and Isaac's son, who was named Jacob. And the seed promise would then belong to one of Jacob's sons, Judah. Jacob had 12 sons altogether, and they would become the nation of Israel, which Moses and Joshua led to and then into the promised land. We've now covered the first 5 books of the Bible. The nation of Israel was called to be God's own possession and display his glory. Israel was, you can think of Israel as like Adam, was created to be originally only in nation form. Eventually, a king was raised up to rule over Israel. There were many kings, but the one I want you to take note of this evening was a man after God's own heart. His name was David. God selected him out of Israel, out of the tribe of Judah. God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would always rule over God's people. So we have Abraham, the one whom many promises were made, through whom the seed would come. Now we know that the seed would also rule. The seed promise, for all intents and purposes, had fallen on him, but David was not the one. I only give you the episode of Bathsheba to show that he was less than what God was promising. But it would be one of his descendants. God had David's son Solomon build a temple in the midst of Israel. And God said, this will be our special meeting place. This is important to understand Daniel. Where God would meet with his people. And what this pictures is God's special presence amongst his people, kind of like the Garden of Eden. Do you see how all these things weave together? Eden was a temple, we're told, a mountain garden temple. What's a temple? A temple is simply a place you meet with God. We are living temples, the New Testament tells us, because why? Because God dwells in us. The church is God's temple. It's not an actual physical structure, but it's anywhere where God's presence is. That's a temple. So God allows Israel to build a temple where he would not live in it, but his name would be there. His presence would be in that temple. This would show the nations around them, who Israel was to witness to, who is the one true God who made all things. But as you read through the story of Israel, the king, starting with Solomon and their religious leaders, the people, they begin to rebel and they begin to abandon God. They do not keep his ways. They don't remain loyal to him. The nation splits in two. They have civil war. Like Adam, they fall prey to the voice of who? The evil one. Sin's long reach, which began in the garden when Adam rebelled, has now found its way into God's new garden, the nation Israel. So as Adam rebelled, so now Israel rebelled. From the time of Moses forward, we notice that sin is still rearing its ugly head in the midst of God's people. It is now flowered into full bloom. I've covered the books from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. The downward spiral of apostasy, which just means those that abandon God, due to sin, it placed its death grip on Israel. And so God, what does he begin to do? He sends spokesmen, his prophets, prophet after prophet, the men of God, God's own hand-picked, selected spokespeople. And he begins to plead with his nation, warning them, if they don't cease in their rebellious ways, God will cast them out of the land, just like God cast Adam out of the garden. Remember that Israel was described as what? The land of milk and honey. What is that meant to bring to your mind? It's meant to bring Eden imagery to your mind. The land of milk and honey, Israel. God says, I'm going to spit you out of here if you're not going to remain loyal to me. There'll be another exodus, another exile, another casting out of the garden. And the vast majority of people do not listen, but God still has a faithful remnant, the prophets among them and others. God always had that faithful group of people. Even when the times got their darkest in the Old Testament story, God always had that remnant. And beginning around 722 BC or so, we're about 300 years after the creation of the nation of Israel, what does God do? He drives out the northern part of Israel. The northern 10 tribes get carried away in judgment, and God uses a pagan nation to do it, the empire of Assyria. And so now there's only a small group left in Israel's carried away, and that southern part of the kingdom known as Judah is still intact. But beginning in 605 BC, God has had enough. The nation did not listen. And so he begins to drive out the remaining people who were his own possession, whom he carried out of Egypt into the promised land through Moses. And this is where the story of Daniel begins. Let me just read a few verses of Daniel for you. Next week, we will begin to look at the book in depth, but I just want you to get the background now of Daniel. Daniel 1, 1 through 7, 605 BC, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God, which was a no god, a pagan god. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Imagine you are one of the vast majority of the nation of Israel who was faithful to God. You were part of that remnant that was loyal to God. That very, very small minority. Imagine you heard God's word. You believed everything that God had revealed up until that point. You did listen to the voices of the prophets when they came and preached repentance and to turn back toward God and to worship the one true God alone. Imagine that you were one who delighted in his law, in God's instruction under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, and sought to make it the governing pattern of your life. Imagine that you delighted in the one true God who would condescend by having a structure built, a temple which would represent his presence among your people. His name would be there. Imagine the pain you felt day by day at the rebellion of your fellow countrymen who turned their backs on God, who turned their backs on all of the grace that God had shown his people. Imagine you were one who looked forward to the deliverance of all creation by the seed of the woman, that story that you remembered from your earliest youth. Your earliest memory in childhood would have been to hear these stories. And you would have been looking forward to the one who would ultimately deliver the damage from the damage that was caused by the evil one. Imagine you were one of them. And that this promise that was kept through your ancestor Abraham and through David and the nation. But now, in 605 BC, as you watch some of the temple furniture being carried away to a pagan nation, and some of the nobility and the royalty being carried away in exile, that promise now appeared, all but extinguished. The seed promise and all the favor God had shown Israel, the nation appeared to be destroyed forever. Imagine what you would have felt, what you would have thought. Was it over? Where was God in all of this? Had he turned his back even on us few faithful ones in the nation? Why were these individuals being taken away? Why were they being driven into exile? It's at this time that God raises up more spokesmen, more prophets who would speak to those who had ears to hear the word of the Lord, who were still faithful even in their exile. Daniel was one of them. His story is the story we're going to examine. God would use him to answer questions like the ones I brought up to you a moment ago, and more. All those who had ears to hear, all the faithful ones who would eventually end up in exile, following Daniel into exile. He would be speaking to those words of comfort and encouragement to hang on, to persevere. The promised seed, that ancient promise, it would be fulfilled. Daniel talks about it in his book. We're going to read many things that Daniel says about Jesus 600 years before they happen. And we who have trusted in him, the Lord, the promised one that we know is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, we who have trusted in him, we join with that faithful remnant now. The one that Daniel will speak about, the Messiah, the Christ, has come. And what we want to do in our present circumstances, which prove to be difficult for different reasons, is to keep our eyes fixed on him, like Daniel kept his eyes fixed on God. Daniel knew that God will accomplish all that he set out to do. Daniel knew that everything that God had declared will indeed happen. The whole earth will indeed glorify him. Daniel may not have seen it when he was first sent away, but he was given great visions of how God would bring this thing forward. God had accomplished this work in part, like I mentioned, at the cross. You see, think we are 600 years beyond Daniel when Christ came, and now we are 2,000 years from when Christ came. And we are looking forward now to when Christ will finally return and put an end to all of man's rebellion fully and finally. Why are we still here? The question is simple. Because God never was interested in just a portion of real estate in the Middle East. He wanted Israel to testify to the whole world. They failed. So one greater than Israel, the Lord Jesus, had to come. Everything that was good about the Old Testament people in the Old Testament revelation finds its consummation in Jesus. Do you ever realize that? He describes himself as the one greater than Solomon, David's greater son, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, the son of man, the son of God, true Israel. You ever wonder why he called 12 apostles? Because there were 12 tribes. He was making a new Israel. And through him and through their message, God would get out to the nations like God wanted the nation Israel to do. Do you remember what God said? Be fruitful, go throughout the earth, subdue it. All the earth will display my glory. Well, up until the time of Christ, that had not even come close to happening. Do you remember what Jesus said to his apostles after he rose from the dead? Conquering death, overcoming all the wickedness and sin that we have foisted upon God's creation. Remember what he told them? You will be my witnesses. Go through the whole earth. Be fruitful. Multiply. Subdue it. In what ways are we doing that? Well, through that new Israel, the true Israel, Jesus and the 12 apostles, and then we who are joined to them in faith, all the Old Testament saints who were faithful, all the New Testament saints who would come to faith through their message, recognize that the type of subduing and going through the whole earth that God is interested in is seeing man in their rebellion surrender to God through hearing the gospel message and God himself turning their wicked hearts to him. You see that? Do you see the plan of God? They start in Jerusalem. They move to Judea. They move to Samaria, Jesus told them, and then go to the ends of the earth with the gospel message. God, what he wanted in the beginning in Genesis 1:26 through 28 to happen through his people will indeed happen. And here we are with Daniel, and we're in the midst of that story. So this is what I want you to see this evening. Wherever you are in the Bible, find out where you are in that story because it will help you to understand the story. It's one story. It's so important. We often just read the Bible every day, don't we? We just pick out a couple of verses and we just kind of camp on it and make it mean what we want it to mean. No, God will tell you what his word means in his word. All Scripture interprets Scripture. We interpret our story in light of His story. So keep that in mind as we're gonna travel back in time with Daniel. Picture Daniel now as we tell his story and we revisit his story that God has chosen to put in His Word. What's it going to help us do? Well, Daniel was in the midst of a pagan nation who did not acknowledge the one true God, whose ways of living and practice seemed abhorrent to Daniel, so much so that it must have been arduous for him to live day in and day out, and yet Daniel remained faithful to his God. Does that sound familiar? As Christians, no matter where you are in this world, we are surrounded by ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it should bother you. How do we remain faithful in the midst of all that? Daniel's going to help us through his example. So what is the reason for beginning this study in the way that I have? I want you to just see that whole story now. We're going to plug into one part of it. But then I want you to sort of rethink your story in light of this story. We are part of God's ongoing story. It's not written down in here, but each one of us has been put into God's kingdom through faith in Christ to tell the world about His glory. And like Daniel, we want to be faithful in the midst of a godless and depraved generation. You don't really understand your story until you see it in light of this story. And next week we'll look at Daniel's story, chapter 1. Let's pray until then. Father, we thank You for this evening. And Lord, we're going to close this evening. The smell of smoke is in the air, Lord. That fire is still going on. We pray, Lord, again for those peoples displaced and for the firefighters and everyone, Lord, just help them battle that blaze and extinguish it quickly. We recognize, Lord, that things like this happen because we live in a fallen world. That's what we looked at this evening, that bad things happen, that evil and wickedness happen, that unfortunate things happen. It's not what you intended. And one day, Lord, there'll be a thing of distant memory. You'll wipe away every tear one day, Lord. Until then, help us to be faithful in the midst of this fallen world. To the life-transforming power and message of Jesus Christ, it's under His banner that we've gathered this evening, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.